I don't often get an opportunity to speak up here. I treasure these opportunities, and it's very rare that I get to do it with Eric in the audience. Usually, the reason I'm up here is because he's gone, and so I'm not nervous. You're nervous. I generally, when I'm up here, I try to use a portion of the message to preach the gospel to unbelievers, usually somewhere toward the end. Today, I'm flipping that. I'm going to start with that at the beginning, and we'll move on from there. Last week, Resurrection Sunday, better known as Easter, is the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. We call him Savior because, as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, he paid the blood debt of our sin. Your sin, my sin, as individuals. And he paid that debt with his own blood and made it possible for us to have eternal life with him. We call him Lord because, again, as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, he existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in eternity past, and made everything that exists, the material world that we can perceive and the immaterial world that we can't. And he made it all from nothing. The Gospel of John says it this way in verse 3 of the first chapter, referring specifically to Jesus. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. It's phrased in a way that's a little awkward to our ears, at least to mine. And we're forced to parse it carefully, to think about the grammar of it. What's being said here? So that we get the point fully. And the point is, if I can abbreviate it, if it exists, it was made by him. Everything and everyone owes their existence to him. If you had to reduce the Bible itself, all 66 books and 1,189 chapters, down into bullet points, and by the way, we're not going to do that, don't worry. But if you had to, I think bullet point number one would be that everything and everyone owes its existence to Jesus Christ. And that has implications for us. Huge implications. It means that we need to take our place as created beings in the order that he designed. It means we need to acknowledge him for who he is. It means that we need to believe his word. It means that we need to depend on him for everything. And actually, we already do, whether we are aware of it or not. So really, the implication is not that we need to depend on him, but we need to acknowledge that dependence and exhibit the gratitude that should come with that knowledge. And we should use that gratitude, that knowledge, that we depend so fully on him as a lens for understanding every circumstance of our lives. So, attempting to summarize all that and more, we owe him our worship. In every way, at every time, every moment, every circumstance. We cannot rightly refuse him anything because we owe him everything. Added to that, we owe him worship because of who he is, his character, his attributes, his acts. On his character for a moment, his righteousness, his justice, he is utterly holy, without sin. His wisdom, his understanding, his knowledge, everything that can be known, he knows. His word is true. He is utterly trustworthy. His power, anything that can be done, as long as it is consistent with and in accordance with his character, he can do. His acts he has created. And when we spoiled his creation with our sin, and we read of this in the third chapter of Genesis last week, as he pronounced the curse, he also promised a redeemer, one who would bruise his heel as he crushed the serpent's head. And he's revealed all this to us, his character, his attributes, his acts, through his word, the Bible. And if all this weren't enough to make us fall down on our knees to worship him, he's told us how he redeems by giving himself, and why he redeems, because he loves us. In John 3:16, maybe the most familiar verse in all of Scripture, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Believers, is he worthy?
Yes.
He is. If you know him, you know he is worthy of our worship. If you are an unbeliever, believe. Believe and worship Christ alone. Receive eternal life from God's hand. His desire is that all should live. 1 Timothy 2:24 tells us, God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. You have to deal with Jesus. Every one of us has to deal with Jesus. You owe your existence from the very first spark of your life and every breath that has sustained you since to him. Turn to him and live. Now, let me speak to those who count themselves among Christ's followers. That's most of us here. There's a question that I want you to think about as we get started. And the question is, are you all in for Christ? This is not a stump speech trying to get those who count themselves as Christ followers to give more of your time, of your talents, of your treasures. There's no need, actually, for me to do that. Those things will happen naturally if your heart truly belongs to Christ, and if you are devoted to him alone. Those things will happen. So I'm going to ask the same question a little bit different way. When we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, where Paul said, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." In other words, if the resurrection is not true, and our hope is in Christ, and we've done things differently in our lives because of that truth, are we of all men most to be pitied? And does that question resonate deeply within you? Do you cry out joyfully with Paul in Philippians 3:8 when he says, "I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." Do you shout that with him joyfully? Or do you have a backup plan? Are you hedging your bets? Is there an escape hatch? Last week, Eric Nyborg spoke of making sure that our eggs are in just one basket. And by the way, I don't think that was an Easter egg reference. If you have a safety net, in case this Christian thing doesn't work out or isn't what it's cracked up to be, you're not in Christ. I'll say that again. If you have a safety net, you are not in Christ. You think that you can give Christianity a try, but it doesn't work that way. That's the way a religion works, but that's not the way that Jesus works. You're either in Christ, all in, with all your trust in him, and in nobody and nothing else, or you're not in Christ at all. Now, that may sound harsh to our ears, And Jesus said it this way in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And just as an aside, if you judge Christianity by those who claim to be Christians, you will be disappointed time after time after time. Christianity really can only be judged by looking at Christ himself. A Christian is, or should be, it's the definition of a Christian, is one who follows Christ. The true Jesus revealed in the Bible, not society's self-affirming caricature of Jesus. There's a difference, isn't there? And to the degree that a person who claims to be a Christian fails to reflect the true image of Christ, he also fails to represent Christ in Christianity. And every Christian fails to some degree. I don't want to deceive ourselves. That's the case with all of us. In many cases, though, we're really talking about someone who so utterly fails to follow Christ, the real Christ, the Christ revealed in Scripture, that it might be truthfully said of them that that's not a disciple, that's a disappointment. And Jesus reserved some of the harshest words imaginable for these so-called believers. You can read them near the end of Matthew chapter 7. And if you want to be one of those disappointing people who claims Christ but fails to follow Christ, there's no better way than to hedge your bet, have a backup plan, have a safety net, plan an escape route. You wouldn't want to go overboard on this Christian thing. Jesus told us that no man can serve two masters, and none of us is an exception to that rule. He wants unreserved devotion from the few rather than an enthusiastic fan base of the many. And I want you to see this. We're going to turn now to chapter 14 of the Gospel of Luke. And just watch how Jesus deals with his fan base, because that's what he had through much of his ministry. Luke chapter 14. And I'm going to start reading in verse 25. Luke chapter 14. Now many crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." It's not very winsome language, is it? "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, this was before the cross. We look back at this history and we think of the cross, we associate it with Christ. He was talking to a crowd here who probably thought he was nuts. The cross? What are you talking about? But he says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And on Good Friday, some of you were here, we spoke of the terrible pain, the humiliation, the horror, really, of the cross as a mode of execution. And here he tells his fan base, the ones who are going along with him, the crowds, he says, in effect, to be my disciple is to sign up for the same kind of pain and humiliation that I will suffer. Verse 28, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Lest, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In Revelation 3 to the church in Laodicea, he says, I know your deeds that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Same idea, right? If the salt loses its flavor, what good is it? To truly be his disciples, and in his eyes, not mine, we each answer to him, not to each other, you must place him above your possessions, your earthly relationships, even family relationships, above your very life, he says. Count the cost, he says. Don't start it if you haven't calculated what it will cost to finish it. Are you a person who gives things up for the sake of Christ? Are you a person who dies to self daily? We use that language. It's biblical language. If you are because Christ did that in your life. That is not natural. It is natural, though, to sacrifice selfishly. Now, that might sound like an oxymoron, but let me explain. To sacrifice selfishly, it's a sacrifice that we make to look good, to be seen a certain way by others. It's the very opposite of what Christ asks of us, and it can even look like the real McCoy. We can even fool ourselves as to our own motives, but it's not real. It's actually for our glory, not his. It's what Ananias and Sapphira did in Acts chapter 5. We're not going to go there. I think most of you are familiar with the story. The consequences of their actions stand as a stark warning against wrong motives and deception. He knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts better even than we do. Sacrifice, true unselfish sacrifice, is a mark of Christ's influence on your life. In Romans 12, Paul exhorts us to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God. So I'm going to ask it again. When we read 1 Corinthians 15 and hear Paul say, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Does that resonate deeply within you? He's speaking to those. These are Corinthian Christians who gave up all sorts of sin as they separated themselves from the Corinthian culture out of obedience to Christ. And they would make countless more sacrifices as the years wore on, and outright persecution of Christians would become a part of Roman culture, part of the fabric of Roman culture. Now, this doesn't mean that the Corinthians were perfect by any means. In fact, if you're not sure about that, read the book of 1 Corinthians. They had problems. They had lots of room to grow, as do we. They gave up the way of life that they were born into. They'd willingly accepted hardship with Christ rather than friendship with the world, seeking to please him who bought them with his blood by his work on the cross and who demonstrated his power over sin and death by his resurrection. And make no mistake, we do rely on the promise of the resurrection. Without it, we have no hope. And with it, we know that our sacrifices are not in vain. This is Paul's point. A week ago today, if you know me, you know this had to come up. A week ago today, we learned that an American airman who was shot down over Iran on Good Friday was rescued in a daring, dangerous, and astronomically expensive operation. That operation, like many of that sort do, went off script when two C-130 aircraft. I think they were MC-130Hs, if you care about these sort of things, that had landed on a temporary airfield established in enemy territory. You've all heard the story. They were unable to get moving and take off. The teams adapted, got everybody to safety, and the on-scene commander made a quick decision based on years of training over and over and over again. There was no agonizing over this decision to destroy the four aircraft. So the two C-130s plus two H-6 helicopters were left there, and all were destroyed, left behind on the ground. The combined value of those aircraft, there's varying reports, but something like $300 to $500 million. And I don't care who you are, that's a lot of money. And as you might expect, one plucky, I'm sure there was more than one, but I'd noticed one plucky but misguided soul on social media had the temerity to ask the question on the minds of a lot of people. How could one aviator's life possibly be worth that much? Well, as often happens, he found out in the comments. And there were a lot of great comments and some not so great comments. But one of them that I thought was spot on, and it actually showed up more than once in sort of different forms, was this idea that if you have to ask the question, you'll never understand the answer. Great point. And there are questions related to our lives in Christ that are like that. If you have to ask the question, you'll never understand the answer. Here's an example. Why would I refuse to participate in the unfruitful works of darkness? That one comes from Ephesians chapter 5. Why would I do that? Why would I abstain from something that my conscience tells me is not sin, so as not to offend a brother? That's from Romans chapter 14. Why would I do that? Why would I let my light shine before men when it's easier to hide it? That's from Matthew chapter 5. Why would I regard others as more important than myself? That's pretty counterculture, isn't it? That's from Philippians chapter 2. And kids, you knew this one was coming. Why would I obey my parents? You'll find that in Exodus chapter 20 and Ephesians 6 and among other places. And in a very real sense, if you have to ask these questions, if those are questions that are truly on your mind, you will never understand the answer. Believer, is he worthy of this? He is. He is. Surely, if he's worthy, some of you will know this reference. If he's worthy to open the seven seals on the scroll in Revelation chapter 5, he's worthy of our obedience here and now. When you study the Bible or are taught the Bible, do you take it seriously? Do you open your heart and your mind to be taught marvelous things? Do you strive to discern whether a text is merely descriptive with limited direct application in your own life, or instead prescriptive, instructing you how to live? And then do you hasten to apply that instruction permanently in your life, not just applying it Sunday afternoon, but letting it mold you enduringly into the image of Christ? James 1, verses 23 and 24 says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and has gone away, he immediately forgot what kind of person he was." We don't want to be that man. Now, your salvation, we talked about this at the beginning, your salvation depends solely on Christ. If there's anything else you're depending on for salvation, your own righteousness, your own deeds, your family background, a sacrament that you've participated in, a prayer that you've prayed, even in the tiniest proportion, you are not saved. You are not in Christ. Paul says in Galatians 5:4 to anyone who thinks that a rite, in this case it was the rite of circumcision, may have some benefit for them, the believers in Galatia, he says this, you have been severed from Christ, you who are being justified by law, you have fallen from grace. By seeking to add something to Christ, even the smallest thing, they had nullified the very grace that Christ's death on the cross made possible. Ephesians 2 tells us that even our faith, the very faith by which we lay hold of that grace, is from God, so that we can't claim any credit at all in our salvation. If our salvation in any way depended on us, we'd mess it up anyway. But all the glory goes to Christ, none to us. And so now, as a new creature in Christ, if you're a believer, saved by grace and placed into service, in the same way that Christ alone saves us, Christ alone must be the sole object of our devotion. For the true disciple of Christ, there are no competing devotions. Each and every aspect of a believer's life are to be devoted to Him. And conversely, if there's any aspect of your life that cannot be devoted to Him, it doesn't belong in your life. You can love your family in devotion to Christ. You can serve your employer in devotion to Christ. You can be a good steward of what God has given you in devotion to Christ. You can love your brother and sister and neighbor in devotion to Christ, but you can't sin in devotion to Christ. Every believer needs to work out the implications of what devotion to Christ alone means in their own individual lives. I can't tell you what that means in your particular financial situation, for instance, but I can tell you that Jesus taught us plenty about money and how it ought to be used. I can't tell you what kind of job to get, but I can tell you that Scripture speaks with clarity on that too. Young men, young women, do you want to know who to marry or whether to marry? God's word speaks on that subject. His word is full of practical and understandable wisdom, and He put it there for you. But study of His word does take time and effort. And you might ask the question, why would you commit yourself to daily hide God's word in your heart? Is He worthy of this? He is. Of course He is. Now, God is wonderfully patient. That's one of His attributes that we praise Him for. Remember, He is the great shepherd, and He chose that picture for a reason. He knew who He was dealing with. We're just a bunch of sheep, right? And as a pastor, if I can say so, Eric is a patient under-shepherd. That's one of the things about Eric's leadership that has made the greatest impression on me over the years, his patience. His patience with me. His patience with you. God designed the process of sanctification, how believers become more like Christ under the influence of a believer's lifetime. That happens over the entirety of a believer's lifetime. You don't just wake up one day sanctified, a perfect follower of Christ. Well, let me put it this way. If you do, you've just woken up in glory, and congratulations, you're now sanctified. But supposing instead that when you wake up tomorrow, you wake up here with us on planet Earth instead of in glory, don't let the fact that this sanctification process lasts your lifetime don't let that lull you into a sleepy contentment with your current state of sanctification. It's not like a 5K or 10K race where you need to pace yourself, right? So that you've got enough gas in the tank for the finish. God's going to supply the gas. You don't need to worry about that. Instead, press on. seeking to be more conformed to His image every day. Seek to know Him better every day. Be intentional about it. He is worthy of that. Now, maybe you noticed, I never actually answered the question, how can the rescue of one downed airman be worth the enormous risk and expense? So I'm going to answer that now. Actually, there are two good answers. The first one, I would say most of us know, and some of us understand the second. The first is that every human life is of infinite worth, infinite value, because that person bears the image of God. And that reason by itself would be enough. But there's a second reason that I want us to think on, because it relates directly to what we've been talking about. That airman has known for his entire flying career that if he ever found himself down behind enemy lines, that his government would move heaven and earth, figuratively, to get him back alive. The nation's reputation is at stake. And that promise to its fighting men and women must be fulfilled, even at great risk and great cost. And the confidence that comes from seeing that promise fulfilled, even at great risk and great cost, enables that airman and thousands of current and future men and women like him to display astonishing courage and professionalism in the face of extreme danger and difficulty. Not just once, but time and time again. And that's what you need if your job is to fly into the teeth of the enemy. But even our government's commitments has its limits, doesn't it? Sometimes it just can't be done. Or the risk to the brave combat search and rescue teams is simply too great to take on. Now, how does that relate? Well, I hope it's obvious. The assurance that we have as believers is far greater, immeasurably greater, because it's not a commitment backed by the United States government, but by a risen Savior who defeated death once and for all. It's His reputation at stake, and He's infinitely more able to fulfill His promises. In fact, He's demonstrated it. Now turn to Romans 8 as we close. Yes, I'm looking at the clock and wondering, how did we get here this quickly? Turn to Romans 8. We'll take the next 15 minutes to turn there. No. We'll start reading in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction, or turmoil, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Believer, it is our privilege to devote everything that we are and everything that we have and everything that we hope to be to Jesus and to Him alone. He is worthy of this. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice for us, your demonstration of your love and your justice on the cross, and demonstration of your power in defeating death on the cross by raising from the grave, by proving that the resurrection is real, that we have the resurrection to look forward to. And Lord, we thank you for giving us this life, for those who are in Christ, that we can serve you, that we can spend our time here in service to you, in devotion to you, committing everything that we have and are to you. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to understand that you are worthy of all of that and more. And Lord, may we, as was said of the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11, may we be those of whom the world is not worthy. And may we instead be men and women and children of whom our Savior is worthy. And Lord, we pray for your strength, and pray for endurance, and we pray for all these things in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen.